You know, today we're going to talk about a text that's really famous. It's a really well-known text. It's a text that is a favorite of Sunday school classes. It's that event right there hanging on the wall. So we're finally going to get there. This is one of the climaxes of the book of Exodus. And I'm really excited. One of the amazing things about the Word of God is you can hear a story 1,000 times. And then it still shows you more of the glory of God. And that's just been my week, and I'm just stoked to be able to talk about this passage of Scripture. Have you ever felt out of control, though? I mean, some people that I know live in this state of being kind of out of control in life. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. It's the reality for those people. Some people have chronic illness. One of my best friends, you know, David Birchfield, his child has seizures. And he lives in a state of kind of feeling out of control most of the time. I remember as a kid, I had friends whose parents got divorced and they just felt out of control. Like there was nothing they could do to prevent this split from happening. They felt out of control. I never felt like that. I felt like I was actually in control most of my life. A lot of us feel like that. You know, you can be whatever you want when you grow up. Go to a good school, get good grades, find a good job. You know, if that school doesn't work out, there's another good school. If that person that you like doesn't like you back, there's plenty of other attractive people out there. You can kind of control your circumstances. And some of us live there most of our lives, where we just tend to control everything and manipulate things to work out for our advantage. But at some point, everyone gets to a point where they encounter a circumstance, they encounter some situation, and they're helpless. We're completely out of control. I remember the first time that this happened to me in my life was about 3 years ago. And my wife I was separated from my family for work. I was working in Colorado, they were living in Georgia, and my wife got super sick. She got a kidney infection that very quickly would have been fatal. And I remember being separated by 1,500 miles and getting that ominous phone call that I'm never going to forget. And she just said, "Jason, I might not wake up in the morning." And my wife is tough. I mean, she's a tough woman. And so to hear those words, I knew that this was a problem. And so, of course, I'm frantically trying to get to Georgia as fast as I can. I checked every flight from every airport within driving distance of Denver, and there were no flights anywhere. And of course, I couldn't drive there 1,500 miles in time to make it. And so I was just completely out of control, completely stuck and trapped. My safety net, my strength, my energy, my resources, they were all meaningless at this point. They didn't help at all. So what do you do at that point? You know, just so you're not left wondering the whole time, she was able to make it to the ER and get antibiotics. I usually forget to finish stories. And the antibiotics saved her life. Now we can move on. But what do you do at that point when you're left feeling completely out of control? Our first tendency is to panic, I think. To not cry out to God and say, "I trust you," or to cry out to God and say, our tendency is to cry out to God and say, "Why are you doing this? What's wrong with you?" Some of us are not trapped necessarily by our circumstances, but we might be trapped by our sins, utterly helpless to stop committing this sin or that sin. Maybe we're utterly helpless to stop feeling anxious. Fill in the blank. We all get trapped sometimes and in some ways. So how do you respond when you're trapped? Our text today is going to teach us how to respond. Now, as a church, we've been going through the book of Exodus, as you know, and in our story thus far, God began working back in Genesis to bring forth a seed. Satan, in the form of a serpent, caused Eve to sin and caused Adam to sin, and man fell in the Garden of Eden, and then God promised a seed to crush the serpent's head. That was his way of saying there's going to be a savior of the world, the offspring of a woman to crush Satan. And so Satan's lifelong agenda was set, was made clear back in Genesis 3. Destroy the seed before it can come, if possible. Then we learn through a promise to Abraham that the seed was going to come through the specific nation of Israel. God promised Abraham that he would become a great nation in a promised land, and that Abraham would, through Abraham would come the seed of the promised Savior of the world. And then back in Genesis 15, God had Abraham cut several animals in half and split them in two. And then God, manifested as fire and smoke, passed through the pieces of the animals, passed through death, as a way of saying, if you or your offspring break the covenant, I will bear the consequences. If you don't fulfill the covenant, this judgment, this kind of death, will be on me. And so you see, God alone passed through the animals because Abraham's role was to be a helpless witness in this. Abraham, you don't need to do anything. You simply need to sit still and watch. Well, then God begins to act on these promises, and he creates Israel, the children of Abraham. God is their God, and they are his people. And then he spares them from famine by sending them away to Egypt in the time of Joseph. But then Joseph died, and a new Pharaoh arose who had no regard for Joseph. And so the Pharaohs set out on an agenda to destroy, to uncreate the people of God, the children of Abraham. Of course, we see Satan is at work in that, trying to prevent the seed from coming. And then Israel cried out to God, and he heard them. But he did not immediately secure their freedom. First, Pharaoh enslaved Israel, and then Pharaoh drowned the baby boys in the river. God then plagued Egypt with 10 plagues until finally he struck down the firstborn sons of Egypt. And then Pharaoh at last relented and drove Israel from Egypt. And then last week, we saw Israel walk out of Egypt, and immediately there is a fork in the road. If you go left, you go the 250-mile northern route near the Mediterranean Sea. 2.5-week journey on foot to the Promised Land. But no, he takes them right. They go south, the long way. Why? What's he up to? Well, let's read our text, Exodus chapter 14, and find out what he's doing. Exodus chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, and you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariots and took his army with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped by the sea, by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the hosts of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord, Yahweh, fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all of the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Let's pray. God, I ask one thing today, and that is that you show us your glory. I'm utterly incapable of doing that, but that is truly the sight that we need today. We have some who are wrestling with sin and losing badly. Show them your glory. We have some who are in hard trials. Show them your glory. We have some who don't know you. Show them your glory. In this incredible story of salvation, show us fresh glimpses of your love and your care for your people in this room. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Here's the main point of the sermon. Seeing the glory of God changes us. So look at it. Seeing the glory of God changes us. So look at it. And we're going to look at three principles to help when we are helpless. Three principles that I hope will change us so that not just when we're in trials, but when we're in ordinary life, we're different than we were before. Here are the three principles. We're going to look at God's glory, God's grace, and our good in this text. So let's jump right in with our first principle, God's glory. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, in front of Baal Siphon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea." Okay, so here's Israel. They've gone right at the fork. They're taking the long way to Canaan. And God tells them, okay, do like a little turn back into this spot between these locations that we don't really know where they are exactly today. But we do know that scholars have found that one of these places, Pi Hahiroth, I knew I was going to butcher that a bunch of times, that word, that is a place that they think is a fortress, an Egyptian fortress by the Red Sea. We're not sure, but that's our best guess. And Baal Zephon is this like location where they're encamping. And then Migdal is this, what they think is this kind of craggy cliff mountain range on the other side of Baal Zephon. So here's the point. You know, we don't know exactly where this is. Surely Israel, who was receiving Exodus, knew exactly where this was. But we can understand Moses' point. His point is this. They're trapped. Red Sea behind them, Egyptian fortress on the right, craggy cliffs on the left, one escape forward. God has backed them in to a trap. Not a comfortable place to be. This is not a defensible position. This is not a good military strategy. In fact, back in World War II, in 1940, the Germans left Belgium and cut across the nation of France, dividing the Allied forces in two. So they took, basically pushed all of the British forces up against the English Channel at Dunkirk. Maybe you've seen the movie. The Battle of Dunkirk, they are stranded against the sea, totally trapped with no escape. They've got German tanks on their right, German infantry on their front, and German airplanes, I guess, on the other side. I don't know what else you'd have. They're totally surrounded. This is a similar situation that Israel is in. This is not ideal. England would not have wanted their troops in that position. Why would God want his people in that position? And notice the other thing. The Exodus world is a world without bridges. It's a world without ferries. It's a world without accessible ships. A body of water is no significant barrier in our mind. We have airplanes. We have ways to get across water. But for them, a body of water might as well have been the edge of the world. This was the end of the world for them. There's no crossing this, no matter what. What is God up to? Well, look at verse 3. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. So clearly, Pharaoh has spies that have been watching Israel since they left. And they tell Pharaoh, he gets word, that they went right at the fork instead of left. And then they made this weird turn back. And they got themselves stuck in a trap. He sees that they are wandering in the land. The Hebrew word for wandering means they are confused. They are confused. Pharaoh thinks they're lost and they're dumb. They got themselves stuck. But who is this really a trap for? Look at verse 4. God says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts and the Egyptians, and they shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. So here we have a hint of what God is up to. He states his goal. I'll get glory. That's the goal. I will get glory over Pharaoh. This is the secret to all of the strange turns in the wilderness. Here is the secret behind his apparent trap. Here is the secret behind all of those circumstances in your life where you feel helpless. Here is the secret behind the creation of the universe. God does everything for his glory. Got trouble in your life? Got trouble in your marriage? Got trouble with your kids? He's doing something. And it's for his glory. Verses 5 through 9 show us that Pharaoh gathered his army, his especially famous and dreaded chariots, and pursued the children of God. And he found them exactly where his spies said they would be. Now look with me at verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the Egyptians lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Okay, so remember, Israel was just told to camp with their backs to the sea. So Here's the scene that I already described. You know, you got cliffs, fortress, sea, opening, right? That's what they're, and God says, back in so that you can see the opening. He wants them looking this way. And then, the deadliest force the world had ever known fills the gap and is blitzing towards them. And he wants them to see it. The collar of slavery reaching for their necks. He wants them to see it. He wants them to feel it closing around their throats. And this is the first great appearance of a theme in our text. The people of Israel lifted up their eyes and behold. Behold. That means look. That means to look. They looked and they saw the gap closing in. It's really important what you look at to God. It's really important what you fix your gaze on. This doesn't mean necessarily your physical eyes. We have eyes of our heart. What you fix the eyes of your heart on is really important. But God tells them, look there, and then he closes it as they watch. And they see their escape route disappear. Plan A, B, C, D, gone. No resources, nothing to fight that with. They're utterly helpless. So how does Israel respond? Verses 11 and 12. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you back in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. What sarcastic murmuring. They just left the land of Egypt, the land of pyramids, literally the land of tombs, the land of graves. There's no graves. There were no graves in the land of graves. That's what they're saying. You think, how quickly if they forget the mighty acts of God. If there are no graves in Egypt, it's because they're full of the firstborn sons of the Egyptians. God just did that. Of course there are graves. They're being sarcastic. Their attitudes are broken. Their faith is failing. Brothers and sisters, before we cast stones at Israel, has your faith ever failed? Peter's did. Mine has. Praise God that he does not act on the basis of the strength of our faith. He acts for the sake of his glory, and that is very good for us. Christians, it is a good thing. It is a good thing to be weaned off of your own dependence. That's maturing in Christ. That's growing up in him. When we finally come to that place where we say, I cannot see an escape. I can contribute nothing to this situation. This is truly the end of ourselves. This is the most glorious, the most dependent place in the world. This is where the night is darkest and where the stars of God's glory shine brightest. When you have come to the end of human wits, to the furthest reaches of your wisdom and might, Christian, you are only at the outskirts of God's wisdom and might. What a marvelous place to be. What a glorious revelation of God awaits you. If you've held back any resource, if you've retained any energy in and of yourself, it's now fully spent. Nothing left. Any self-reliance completely drained. You are in a wonderful place if that's you. The godly and the mature in Christ envy that place, for you're about to see the salvation of the Lord. Look with me at verses 13 and 14. Moses said to the people, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. Remember our theme of seeing, of beholding? What does God have Israel see first? Well, he has them look as their self-reliance is cut off. Then, and only then, are they prepared to see his salvation. When we are standing in our full strength, in our own self-sufficiency, we are in no way ready to see the majesty of God. So he brings us to the end of ourselves. He pushes us to utter desperation so that we are fit to behold his glory. Haven't seen the glory of God lately? Maybe you're proud. Maybe you're full of self-sufficiency. Maybe you're dependent on your own strength. They don't come up with some new strategy. It says that Yahweh works the salvation for Israel. No backup plans, no mustering of resources. And then they are told in the harshest imperative voice in the Hebrew, be silent. A better translation is shut up. That's what the Hebrew means. Shut up, Israel. What does Moses tell Israel to do? Be still and watch God save you. Behold the glory of God. You can't look at something, you can't behold something when you're so busy talking. Christian, do you struggle to be still and watch God? Don't miss the blessing of being totally trapped and then talking and strategizing and busying yourself to the point that you aren't being still and watching and waiting for the glory of God. Now, I know, West Souls, this is hard. This is hard. When you feel trapped in an impossible marriage, when your health seems hopeless, when the collar of your addiction is reaching out for you every single day, it's hard. I know you can't fathom even praising God when you're shivering in fear at the sight of your troubles. But if you would just be quiet, watch, wait, you will see his salvation, you will see his glory, and you will sing his praises again. We'll see that next week. But if you only ford across little creeks in this life, you will know very little of God's glory. But if you plumb the depths of the seas, the depths of troubles, you will truly know the glory and the power of God. Our journeys through these impossible traps will be our greatest treasures, and they will always cause us to remember because they showed us God's glory. Don't forget those troubling times. They are gifts to you. So that's the first principle to help us when we're helpless. Behold the glory of God. Let's look at our second principle, God's grace. Look with me at verses 15 through 20. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. This is super, super significant. Israel and Pharaoh thought that this was an ambush of Israel. But here God is saying, this is an ambush of Egypt. He has lured Pharaoh and his armies to the sea, and just as Pharaoh was about to rush in and on the trapped children of Israel, the angel of God, this pillar of fire and cloud, bursts out and rushes in between the Israelites and the Egyptians. This manifestation of God, this theophany, has placed himself between God's people and destruction. What else does this angel of God do? He covered the Egyptians in darkness, and he lit up the night for the Israelites. Not only has this angel of the Lord been guiding them in the wilderness, the very manifestation of the presence of God dwelling with man, not only has he stood as a refuge for Israel in the face of annihilation and enslavement, now he has shined into the darkest night like the sun. God tells Israel, "Watch my salvation," and then in his grace he enables them to watch by turning the pitch black, bright as noonday. What grace! I'm not just going to work salvation, I'm going to show it to you. Not only is he going to get glory, not only is he going to act powerfully, he's going to let his people see it. God's people are now standing in the light, his enemies shrouded in darkness. And I believe that this angel of the Lord was the pre-incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, the very manifestation of the presence of God, the one who walked in between the pieces of Abraham's slaughtered animals, the one who stands in the gap between the destroyer and the enslaver of our souls, the one who shines into our night to reveal the glory of God, the one who exposes the salvation of God so that we can behold his marvelous grace. What a glorious sight we get of the eternal Son 1,500 years before he took flesh and dwelt among us. And then what happens next? Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. So Israel is coming from Egypt, heading east toward Canaan. This means that they are trapped on the western banks of the Red Sea. And the Lord blows a wind from the east using natural forces to part the Red Sea. This means that it would have parted from east to west. So they're standing on the western shores, and they can see by the light of the Son of God, salvation is on the opposite bank working its way towards them. And it takes all night. So it begins to separate on the eastern side. It grows towards them. Talk about learning patience. Even when the Lord is saving them, he took the long way. But there's more going on here. Moses, the author of Exodus, is also the author of Genesis. And in day one of creation in Genesis 1, God separated the light from the darkness. He just did that. And then on day two of creation, God separated the waters. God just did that. And then on day three of creation, dry ground appears. Look at verse 22. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Why in the world is Moses reenacting creation? He is showing that this is the new creation of Israel. They are passing through the waters of God's judgment, untouched by his righteous fury, because they are the covenant people of God. Because the Son of God passed through the parts of the animal so that if there was a breach of the covenant, it would fall squarely on him. So that even though Israel's faith had just failed them on the banks of the sea, God still rescues them because of his grace and his glory. And he's using language to declare, "Yes, Israel, I know your faith has failed, but I will make you a new creation." So much grace here. What a strong covenant. What a mighty God. And then look with me at verse 23. The Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. So evidently the pillar of fire in the cloud has just removed himself from blocking the Egyptians. And now they can see that the Israelites have moved through the sea. And I just want to know, what Egyptian thought that this was a good idea? Like, I know, let's chase him. That seems like a bad idea. This guy would have gotten fired if the rest of the story didn't happen. They've taken the bait. They're lured into the sea. God has a habit, it seems, of luring his enemies and ambushing them, setting traps for them. Even when Satan seemed to have the Son of God dead to rights 1,500 years later, trapped against a piece of wood, suffocating him on the cross. At Calvary, Satan had not just the ancestor of the seed, he had the seed himself trapped, cut off from everyone, from help, defenseless, weakened in flesh. And he pursues him to death. But Satan and Pharaoh could not destroy the seed, but instead were utterly disarmed and defeated by him. Friends, do not attempt to face God's judgment without the protection of his Son. It will go very badly for you. But if you are his children by covenant, this justice of God deserves to crush you with all your law breaking, all your guilt piled up high like the walls of the Red Sea, eager to fall on you. But it never will. The God of creation is holding it back for you by his grace. It will never touch you, because when Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross, the flood of justice crushed him, fell on his head as if he were the very enemy of God, because he was the one who passed through the animals, because he was crushed by the flood of judgment piled up against us, we can walk safely through on dry ground. Look with me at verses 24 through 29. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord, Yahweh," they know his name now, "Yahweh fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians and upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. Water in Hebrew literature represents chaos and disorder. This is why at creation it's emphasized that God separated water and made dry ground appear. He was bringing chaos into order. This is why at the flood, God uncreated the world by flooding it with water. Pharaoh tried to destroy, to uncreate Israel. Now God has just utterly uncreated Egypt. He's destroyed their armies. Now I'm worried that we often have a negative view, or only a negative view, of the judgment of God. The judgment of God is not the opposite of the grace of God, as we sometimes might think. The judgment of God is not only marvelous because of the fact that we don't bear it if we're in Christ. The judgment of God is an essential part of the grace of God. It assures us that all sin, all injustice committed in this life will surely be avenged. If that justice did not fall on Christ, then it will definitely, definitely, definitely fall upon his enemies. Christian, This is a protection for you. The grace of God is not only displayed in the holding back of judgment that you deserve, it is also displayed in the bringing forth of judgment upon God's enemies. For Israel, seeing the walls of the sea on their right and on their left was a sign of God's grace that he did not punish them for their lack of faith that they just had. It was a sign of grace that it was held up for them. And seeing the walls crumble upon the Egyptians was also a sign of grace for them. That God protects and avenges his helpless people. But if you don't know Christ, you're in a dangerous place. I pray that you will come to the end of yourself very soon. When we're in dangerous places, our tendency is to think, I gotta do something. I gotta act quickly. God says, stand still. Be quiet. Watch and wait. You can contribute nothing to this salvation. All you can do is look to Jesus and see the salvation of God for you, worked by him on your behalf. Believe it. See it. Behold it. We've covered two principles. Let's look at our last principle. Our good. When we are helpless, the glory and grace of God is being revealed, and our good is being accomplished. Look with me at verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Remember, we've been paying attention to this theme of seeing, of beholding. Moses is making a big deal about what Israel sees, about what they behold. What do they behold now? The Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when they see the bodies, what else do they see? Verse 31. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. Israel now looks upon the evidence of God's power and grace in the strewn bodies of the Egyptians on the shore. They are across, they are safe, and their enemies are dead. And what was their response to this sight? Finish verse 31. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord and in his servant Moses. Something has changed for Israel. They went from failing at faith in the beginning, fearing the Egyptians, and now they believe and fear God. What changed between the western and the eastern shores? How do they move from unbelief to belief, from fearing Pharaoh to fearing God? Well, two things happened to them in the middle of the sea. First, this was their baptism. Flip over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll show you why I say that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 1 and 2, Paul writes this. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This was a declaration to Israel of a new identity. You're baptized into the law, baptized into this covenant with God. Our baptism means even more than this baptism. You don't belong to your old masters anymore, Christian. They are dead. Their bodies are strewn on the shore. You are a new creation. You have been remade, born anew. Your new identity as a child of God, not a slave to sin. Israel received a new identity as children of God, not slaves to Egypt anymore. And their newfound belief and fear of God was the acting out of their new identity. That's why they were changed. But here's the second, and I think more significant reason for the change. Israel was transformed by beholding the glory of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul is saying that we are transformed. We grow into glory, into the glory of God, by looking at Him, by looking at His glory. By beholding His glory, we are changed by the Spirit of God. In the darkest night, in the deepest sea, the glory of God shone brightly for Israel, and they beheld it, and they were transformed by it. And they went into the sea doubting, and they came out believing. So how does this work? How does beholding the glory of God change us? Well, the answer is actually pretty simple. The bigger that God is to us, the smaller everything else is. It's that simple. When we see God as glorious, the gravitational pull of His weightiness begins to pull everything in our lives to orbit around Him. By fixating on God, we are in a holy distraction from everything else. But is this change permanent? I mean, many of you know the story. Israel failed again after this. Like, right after this, a lot of times. How effective is this change, really? How did this glory fade so quickly for them? Well, 12 years ago, I was in Zambia in Africa, and I went down with a group from our church to Victoria Falls, the biggest waterfall in the world, one of the seven wonders of the world. It is a mile wide and 350 feet tall, the most volume of water. I've never seen a wall of water like Exodus, but that was probably the closest thing. Blew my mind. All of the troubles of California and planning my degree back home and all those things, none of that mattered. I have Victoria Falls in front of me, beholding its glory. Everything else was gone. Out of sight, out of mind. 12 years later, though, I don't think about Victoria Falls very often. It doesn't really change the way I live. It doesn't blow my mind anymore. Why? Because I stopped looking. I'm not there anymore. I'm sure that even the tour guides who give tours of Victoria Falls get sick of looking at it. But our God is very different than Victoria Falls. He is an infinitely deep well of glory. You can never exhaust it. You can never get sick of it. The change for Israel did not last because they stopped beholding. They stopped looking. They needed new hearts. We have those new hearts in the Holy Spirit in a new covenant. They stopped beholding once they got into their more ordinary life on the other side of the Red Sea. Now, if your Bibles are still open to 1 Corinthians 10, look down at verse 6 real quick. Paul says in verse 6, "Now these things, these events of Exodus, took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Ultimately, Israel in the Old Testament serves as an example for us. We must not stop beholding the glory of God as they did. Brothers and sisters, in the midst of a hard situation, just be honest, have you ever been afraid to ask God to glorify Himself? I have. When Vanessa was sick in Georgia, I didn't dare pray, "God, glorify Yourself in this situation." Why? Because I know that sometimes people die for the glory of God. I didn't want that. I didn't pray that. I didn't pray, "Glorify Yourself," because I was terrified to ask that. Why are we afraid to pray that way? Because God doesn't just glorify Himself in secret. We shouldn't be afraid, because God doesn't just glorify Himself in secret. He shows us His glory. And if we have the faith to look at it, we will be changed. So that even if Vanessa had died in Georgia, and God had glorified himself in that situation, he would have been gracious enough to show me his glory then. And it would have changed me. We will be transformed. Our faith will be built. And our dependence will be deepened when those hard things happen, because God is glorifying himself. So it's always for your good if God glorifies himself. We tend to think that those things are opposed to each other, that they're the antithesis of each other. God's glory or my good, not one and the same thing. But they are the same thing, because when you see the glory of God, you're changed by it. And then he's gracious enough to show it to you. So what do? You behold. And then you remember what you beheld. And then you look at that glory again and again and again. Don't forget your stories. Don't forget the dark nights and the deep floods. Wear them like a badge of God's honor, a medallion of your transformation. Let them be permanent memories for you, so that when life is normal and ordinary, you remember and you're different than you were before. Strive to cultivate a bigger view of God. By beholding the glory of God, we are transformed. So look at Christ. Let's pray. God, you are gracious to us to show us your glory. You don't hide it in the dark. You don't shroud it in mystery. You wrote it down for us so we can read it. You put it on display in the trials of our lives. You put it on display in ordinary life. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to enable us to look, to behold over and over and over again until we are changed. And then help us keep looking until we ourselves are glorified with Christ. We thank you that you do all things for your glory. And we thank you that this never opposes our good. We love you, God, in the name of Jesus. Amen.